Well, if you have your Bible there, we're turning to the book of Ezekiel this evening, Ezekiel and chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're thinking about events beyond the second coming. We're very familiar with those events that precede the second coming. Indeed, we see them not only in Scripture, but we witness them in the world around us as the signs of the times are unfolding. But we want to think about what happens after the Lord Jesus has come to the earth, after he's actually set his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. What happens next? Is that just a blur? Well, no, the Bible has a great deal of detail to provide for us that will tell you what the future holds. And for those who think that the future is, you know, very surreal, very ethereal, that somehow or other you'll be a ghostly, spirit-like figure floating out there somewhere, well, nothing could be further from the truth. And we want to establish the truth tonight from God's Word. And so we're thinking here in Ezekiel 37 of the sanctuary that is at the heart of worship during the millennial kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 37. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is with Israel. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this evening. I remember one sunny afternoon, I was doing a little bit of banking near our home in a place called Kids Grove in Stoke-on-Trent, and I was going from the bank to the local supermarket, to the Tesco store, to buy something or other, and I was just walking. There were a couple of hundred yards between them, and was walking between the bank to the store, and as I approached the entrance to the store, there was a lady, a rather elderly lady, probably in her late 80s. She was pulling a little trolley, a little shopping trolley along, and she stopped me. And she says, excuse me, she says. And I thought, well, she must be, you know, maybe asking for help across the road or something. And so it turned out this lady was a Jehovah's Witness. And she had stopped me specifically to speak about the Bible and the Bible doctrine, and in particular the kingdom that was to come. And so as she got into her little spiel, I kind of smiled to myself. And I thought, of all the people that she could have chosen in this area to stop at this point, I was probably the one that she should least have favored. But the Lord intended that she and I should have this conversation. So I let her continue, and she was going through the usual Jehovah's Witness thing, you know, tell me about the kingdom was coming and what a wonderful experience it was going to be, and was I going to be there, and so on and so forth. And then she reached into her little trolley and she pulled out a copy of the latest Watchtower. And it very helpfully had a graphic, a picture portraying the kingdom age. And it was the classic Jehovah's Witness Watchtower image of families at play in a beautiful park on a beautiful sunny day with nice rolling fields and trees and what have you. And it was very picturesque and very beautiful. And she showed it to me and she says, look at this. Wouldn't you like to be part of this? Isn't this wonderful? And I said to her, well, I said, it is lovely. It's a lovely picture. There's no question about that. I said, but there is one thing missing from the picture. And she said, well, what is missing? And I said, well, there's no temple in this picture. And she looked at me befuddled, as if she'd never heard of a temple in her life before. And I said, you do realize that when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a temple at the heart of his kingdom. And if you look at this picture, it seems to lack a temple. And I said to her, you know, the book of Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48 go into great detail on this temple I mean, it gives us the dimensions, it gives us the height, it tells us the nature of the rooms and the furniture and the priests who will be operating there and the goings on and who's going to go back and forth to it and what have you. And I laid all this out before her and I said, what do you think this temple will be for? And she looked just like she had never heard of this in her life before. And she said, well, I guess it's for storing Watchtower magazines. Well, she guessed wrong. It was definitely not for storing Watchtower magazines. There will never be a Watchtower magazine anywhere near the place. And then at this point, she realized that she had picked on the wrong man. And she began to make excuses and said, well, I have to go now. And I said to her, well, before you go, let me ask you this. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And she said that she did not. And then I encouraged her. I said, you're a rather elderly lady. I said, and you'll be soon facing the Lord in eternity. And it would be the best thing for you if you could discover how to have your sins forgiven. And I told her about how the Lord had died for her on the cross. And again, she was backpedaling the whole time. She started off this conversation very keen to speak with me. And after 5 minutes, she was very keen to get away. Of course, a lot of people have that experience with me. But nevertheless, that was her experience. But you know, when Jesus comes, he will oversee the building of a grand temple. And this temple shall serve the nation of Israel. I love what the scripture says here in verse 28, that the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. That Israel is my special nation when my sanctuary, my temple, shall be in the midst of them forevermore. You know, tonight the nations of this world despise the nation of Israel. You know, I just read a BBC headline, and of course you can always trust the BBC to be impartial when it comes to Israel. I saw this headline in which they said something along the line of Israel planning war with Hezbollah, and then it said, after strike upon a playground. And so instead of saying Hezbollah attacks playground, it made it sound like Israel was the aggressor who was preparing to attack Hezbollah. And that's basically the way the world operates when it comes to Israel. It has a very jaundiced view. It has a very biased view. And it portrays Israel as a pariah nation, as a nation that is supposedly occupying the land of Israel, when in fact the land of Israel is promised to this nation. And indeed, here we're told that when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his temple, that the nations of this world, the heathen, will have to acknowledge that God's blessing is upon Israel, that he has sanctified them. And so when he comes, he will oversee the building of this temple. And indeed, this temple shall serve as the worship center of Israel in the kingdom age, as well as the worship center of the entire earth. And the sitting in the holiest place of all within that temple upon his throne will be King Jesus in all his glory. And as I mentioned, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy gives us immense details, and I mean very, very great details about this temple and its surroundings. So I want to think, first of all, this evening, before we get into Ezekiel's prophecy and look at some of this tonight, and this is a huge topic, you know, I've got 9 chapters to cover in the next half hour or so, and that's not going to be possible in any great detail, but we're going to hopefully whet your appetite to go and look this thing up and consider what the Bible says. But I want to think, first of all, about the sequence of the temples. In the scripture, you'll find a sequence of 4 temples that are spoken of. The first temple was the one built during the reign of King Solomon. That was built around 95 AD. It stood until 586 AD, or BC, sorry, it was built in 950 BC. It stood until around 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar's army besieged Jerusalem and destroyed that temple, and the people of Judah were taken into captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. Then in 516 BC, a second temple was erected under the governor Zerubbabel. You can read about that in the book of Zechariah and the book of Ezra. You can read about the work of and even Haggai. You can read about how they rebuilt the temple. And that occurs
years in 516 BC. That's the temple that the Lord Jesus came to. It was greatly extended and built upon by Herod the Great when he arrived on the scene just before the birth of Christ. And during the life of Christ, this building work was ongoing. And so that's the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. The second is Zerubbabel's temple, extended by Herod. The third temple is a temple that is in preparation. That's the temple of the coming Antichrist. And Scripture speaks about that in Matthew 24 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation taking place in the holy place. That's a reference to a temple that is yet future. You read about that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where it talks about the Antichrist sits upon his throne in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And you read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, where John is told to take a rod and to measure the temple. And so that's a future temple. That's the temple that right now people in Israel are preparing to build, have prepared to build. All the furniture is in place. All of the priesthood is in place. All of the necessaries are there to erect that temple at a moment's notice. And someday you may live to see this temple going up. You may live to realize that this is going to actually happen. But it's certainly being prepared for and ready to go. The fourth temple is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the temple of which Ezekiel speaks. This is beyond the temple of the Antichrist. You say, well, how do you know that it's not the same temple? Because the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy is much bigger than the present Temple Mount could possibly hold. And so we know this is a future temple. And Ezekiel isn't the only prophet who speaks about it. Look in Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and notice verse 2, it says, and it shall come to pass, notice when it is, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, the temple, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. You shall go up to it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not only Isaiah, but Micah speaks of this temple. Micah chapter 4, if you will. Micah chapter 4, if you have your Bible there, and you can find your way to Micah and to chapter 4. Again, it's a reference to the future kingdom of the Messiah. It's a reference to the last days, to the same idea of the house of the Lord on the mount of the Lord. And it says in verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. And then let's look at Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah, the penultimate book of your Old Testament, chapter 6. And let's begin reading in verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, then speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. That's a reference to Christ. He shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit
and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Notice he's combining two offices in one, the office of the priest and the office of king. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between both temples. So there you have it. The temple of which Ezekiel is writing is a future temple yet to come, and it comes after the Lord Jesus has come to earth the second time. Now, that's the sequence of the temples. I want you to think with me now about the setting of the temple. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. As Ezekiel introduces this important subject into his prophecy, and he's going to lay out the entire land of Israel during the kingdom age. And in Ezekiel chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our captivity. Now remember, Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon as he writes this prophecy. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Notice how thorough he is in describing the moment that he receives this vision. He says, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them that unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, in the man's hand a measuring reed is 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. And on he goes. So Ezekiel tells us how he is brought by means of a vision to the land of Israel. Physically, he is in Babylon. He has been carried off there following the raid of Nebuchadnezzar. But he is given this vision, and he is set down upon a high mountain. We know this is Mount Scopus, which is part of the Mount of Olives range. And he sees lying to the south of this mountain the frame of a city. Now, you don't get any prizes for guessing which city this is, because the Jews were always concerned with one city primarily, and that was the city of Jerusalem. And he sees this city down beneath this mount. And then he looks up and he sees the wall going around, the perimeter wall going around the campus of what is now revealed to be the temple. He then proceeds to fill us in on the details. And there's two aspects of this that are particularly interesting to us. First of all, this temple, if we were to look at the dimensions, and we don't have time to do that tonight, but I've done it in previous studies. If you look at the dimensions of it, it is much larger than the footprint of the present Temple Mount. You could not build this campus on the present plot of land that sits at the heart of modern Jerusalem. Then that tells us there has to be some kind of earth movement. There has to be some kind of topographical change that takes place when the Lord Jesus comes. And we know that when he sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, there is an earthquake. And so there is immediate topographical change the moment that Christ appears. But also we find that this temple sits above the city. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you could stand at certain points and look down on the Temple Mount. But that's not how it was in Solomon's day or David's day. In fact, in their day, in Solomon's day, the temple sat above the city, and below the city was the palace of the king, and below the palace of the king was the city of Jerusalem. We know that from archaeology. And we're basically going back to a similar kind of setup when we get into the kingdom age. What's going to happen is the temple is going to sit above the city. In other words, nothing will rise higher than Jesus himself. Nothing will go above his position on the earth. He will be above it all. We read in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills. And then in Isaiah 40, it
says, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be made low. And I think about what it's saying there. Every valley's going to come up. Every mountain's going to come down. Why? Because there's only one mountain that's going to matter at this particular point in history, and that is the mount of the Lord. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it altogether. So Jerusalem, as it sits right now, is a city that sits on a series of hills. If you visit Jerusalem and you've walked up and down those streets, you'll know that you're going uphill and downhill. You're going through valleys and up mountains. It's quite a mountainous part of the world. But when the Lord gets here, what's going to happen is those valleys are going to be exalted, those mountains are going to be brought down low, and above them all is going to be this great plateau upon which sits the temple of the Lord with Jesus ruling over all. Now we want to think about the sanctuary itself. Let's go a few chapters forward to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And this is a wonderful, wonderful tract of scripture. Now, if you were reading up to this point, you'll have details about walls and doors and pillars and posts and so on. There's all kinds of dimensions given to you. I imagine Alistair, wherever he is, might enjoy reading through that and trying to figure it all out as a draftsman. I enjoy doing that, laying it out, drawing the plan. It's not everybody's cup of tea, but if you're technically minded, you might enjoy doing that. But here's the deal. You get to chapter 43, and a lot of that detail is behind you, and it says this, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate. Now, notice which gate it is. Even the gate that looketh toward the east. Oh, we're at the eastern gate of the temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. He's coming absolutely surrounded by the Shekinah glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabor, and I fell upon my face. Now look at verse 4. And the glory of the Lord. That's a person. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is not a set of standards. It's not a law by which you might measure yourself. The glory of God is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's perfect man. He's the perfect Son of God. And so if you're going to measure yourself alongside someone else to see whether you're a good enough person for heaven, well, here's the marker, Jesus Christ. You're going to have to outdo Jesus in order to be good enough to make it into heaven. And there is not a person living on the face of this earth tonight who can outdo Christ when it comes to righteousness and comes to holiness and comes to purity. So we've all sinned and fallen short of that standard. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And here we read of Christ as the glory of God coming and his glory at the second coming. The glory of the Lord came into the house in verse 4 by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So as I said, chapters 40 to 43 give you a detailed description of the temple to come. Time will not allow us to get into all of that, but we find details concerning the outer court and its wall, the eastern, northern, and southern gates. There are rooms inside the outer wall, 30 rooms in all. In each of the corners, there are special chambers. There are special areas where we believe sacrifices will be prepared.
The other rooms will be for people to eat in as part of the peace offering and so on. And so Ezekiel moves from the outer temple, outer court area, into the inner court area. And again, he details the gates for us. He describes the table on which the sacrifices are prepared. He talks about the rooms for the priests and the altar, which is similar in shape to the altar of old times, but a little smaller than the one used, for example, in Solomon's time. And also this altar differs from the Old Testament altar in that it has steps leading up to it and it is facing toward the Lord. In other words, you approach from the east and look toward the west. Previously, the temples of old didn't have steps leading up to them. That was forbidden because it was associated with paganism. And in the Old Testament, you didn't approach the temple from the east because, again, those who were pagan worshipped the sun and they worshipped in the direction of the sun's rising and setting. And so that was prohibited. But you get into the kingdom age, there are no pagans, there's no paganism. And so you approach the altar from the east and the priest is facing toward the west and facing toward the Holy of Holies. Now, it's very interesting when Ezekiel speaks about this, he uses a unique title to describe the altar of God. I want you to see it there in chapter 43 and verse 15. It says, so the altar, describing its dimensions, shall be 4 cubits. That's about, a cubit's about roughly about 2 feet. And from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. Now the word altar there is the Hebrew word Ariel. And Ariel literally means the Lion of God. Now, I want you to get the picture. Here comes a priest in the kingdom age and he's going to make an offering unto the Lord. And he comes up to the altar of the Lord and he's got steps before him that are leading up to that altar. And he's going to climb up those steps with his lamb or whatever it is he's going to offer. And he's going to get to the top and he's looking straight down the line, straight down as I'm looking down this aisle. He's looking straight down the line to the very Holy of Holies and sitting on that throne in front of him is the very glory of God, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so the altar is now called the Lion of God. Here comes this priest and he's going to make an offering unto the Lion of Judah. What a powerful picture this is. Now, attention is brought to the temple itself. And Ezekiel describes its porch, its posts, its holy place, the Holy of Holies, and on it goes. But before we, we're not going to be able to get into all of that, but before we really think about all of this in some detail, I want you to think about how the Lord Jesus approaches this temple. Because this is important. Look with me in chapter 43 again, and let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, because what happens in chapter 10 is that God gives good reason why he is indeed allowed the people of Judah to be held captive in Babylon, and why indeed he left the temple in the first place, why he left the Holy of Holies in the first place. And he did so because it was filled with idols and idolatry. But I want you to notice the passage that the Lord took as he was leaving the temple initially. Verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. In other words, the Lord rose from the Holy of Holies, and he made his way out of the holiest place of all into the holy place, the next chamber, right out to the threshold of the inner sanctuary. Now, let's look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the cherubim and stood over the threshold. Right. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So let's go to chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, And then to verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Now I want you to see what happened. Here's what happened historically. When the Lord declared that Judah was done, that Judah was Ichabod, that the glory was going to depart from the nation, the Lord rose from the mercy seat. He got up from off the ark, and he moved out through the holiest of holies and into the holy place, into the threshold, and then he headed toward the eastern gate. And he went across the Kidron Valley, and he went to the mount that's on the east side of Jerusalem. What mount's on the east side of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, the glory of the Lord ascended into the heavens, and the Lord never again inhabited his temples from that time onward. He did not inhabit the temple that Ezekiel would have known. He did not inhabit the temple that Zerubbabel built. And so he was never again going to deign the holiest of all by his presence until the Lord Jesus comes. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes to the Mount of Olives. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He goes through the Eastern Gate. He continues on into the newly built temple, into this new edifice, and enters through the holy place, into the holiest of all. And now there's no Ark of the Covenant there, but indeed there's a throne there, and he sits down there to rule and reign. In other words, he reverses the departure by his entry into the temple when he comes the second time. And I love how Ezekiel describes it there in chapter 43 and verse 7 of our earlier reading, where he says, "Son of man," he says, "the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." Now, let's go back a little bit to chapter 40, if you will, and verse 44. I want to think about the service of the temple. It says, "And without the inner gates were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which is at the side of the north gate. And their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house." So there are people that are put in charge of maintaining the site. "And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the altar," the most important part of all. "These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him." So he measured the court, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the temple, and on it goes. So here we read of a chamber for priests. We're told that these men will come near unto the Lord to minister unto him. And, you know, we've already seen that there's an altar sitting before the presence of the Lord. There are tables that are there for the preparation of animal sacrifices. And now we find that there is a priesthood. And it surprises people that when we get into this point in time, that there will be a renewal of sacrificial worship in the kingdom age. Now, we'll speak about that in a moment. But right now, I want to focus on those who will be offering those sacrifices. And notice who they are. We're told in verse 46 of our reading, they are the sons of Zadok. Who are the sons of Zadok? Well, the sons of Zadok were descendants of the only priest who remained true to King David throughout his entire reign. Zadok joined up with David from the outset of his reign when he was anointed king at Hebron. He was true to the king during the period of Absalom's rebellion. After Absalom was killed, it was Zadok who suggested and persuaded the elders to invite David back as king to Jerusalem. When Adonijah, David's son,
I the throne. He persuaded Abiathar the high priest and Joab to support him, but Zadok was completely unmoved. And when Solomon came to the throne, he removed Abiathar from office and replaced him with Zadok. Here's what I want you to get, friends. Zadok is synonymous with faithfulness in service. There's a name that is synonymous with faithfulness in service in the priestly office. And the sons of Zadok too were faithful Levites. Now, not all Levites are sons of Zadok, but all the sons of Zadok are Levites. And the name Zadok comes from a Hebrew word meaning to be right or to be righteous. And it was their faithfulness and their righteousness during a time of apostasy that allows the sons of Zadok to have this glorious privilege in the kingdom age. It allows them to minister before the Lord in his temple. Look at chapter 44 and verse 15 of Ezekiel. Chapter 44 and verse 15. By the way, if you were attending a church that was amillennial, they would have not a clue what this passage was about. Not a clue. I've heard amillennial preachers on this passage. Here's how it usually goes. I don't really understand this, so we'll just leave it there. Honestly, that's how it goes. Or else this is all spiritual. Well, what does it mean? Well, there's different opinions on that. What a load of baloney. Let's stick with the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15. What's it saying? But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. You know, one of the really surprising things here is that here are these priests, and I want to think about the sacrifices of the temple as we draw toward a close this evening. Here are these priests, and notice they're going to offer before the Lord in the kingdom age to come the fat and the blood. And some people are alarmed at this prospect that during the millennial reign of Christ, there's a resumption of a priesthood and there's a resumption of a sacrificial system of worship in Israel. Now understand, this is not a return to the old covenant. This is not a return to the Mosaic law. This is all part and parcel of the new covenant. Remember, there's not just a Davidic covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, a Mosaic covenant, a Palestinian covenant, whatever you want. There is a new covenant that God has made with Israel that you and I have been grafted into, that we're enjoying the benefits of. But it's really a promise that was made to Israel in the beginning, in the book of Jeremiah. Now, so this is not us going back to the old covenant, but this is the conditions of the new covenant. Now, when we think of the new covenant, our minds are drawn to the sacrifice of Calvary. And the sacrifice of Calvary is unquestionably part of the new covenant. That Jesus not says he established the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And yet does not the book of Hebrews say that his sacrifice is a once for all sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated, that there would never be any necessity for the offering of the blood of bulls and goats from that point onwards? Hebrews 10:4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So here's what I want you to see. If you understand the book of Hebrews, the sacrificial system under the old covenant had no capacity to save. It was simply a stopgap until Christ should come. Now understand this. The sacrificial system under the new covenant, as far as bulls and goats go, has no ability to save. The only one who can save us by the power of his blood is the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrifice that he offered upon Calvary's cross, which was a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And so we can put our trust in what the Lord Jesus has done for us and be assured that our sins are forgiven, that heaven is our home, and that we're heading toward this coming kingdom that is described. But
why then are there sacrifices in the millennial age? Well, there's two reasons among others that I could proffer, but there's two key reasons. Number one, they may serve somewhat as a memorial. You know, we gather every Sunday morning and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We commemorate his death by means of bread and wine, and we remember the cost of our salvation. Well, things get a little bit deeper in the millennial kingdom. Not are they just simply eating bread and wine as we do, and drinking wine as we do, but now they're actually shedding blood. There is a reminder to them that the blood of Christ actually had to be shed. So that's one element of it. But there's another element of it, and that is that these offerings actually provide a form of atonement. Now, not soul atonement, but a temporary atonement. Look in Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 15. It says, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God." Verse 17. "And it shall be the prince's part," remember that's King David, "to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." Verse 20. "And so shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple," those who are not acquainted with truth, "so shall ye reconcile the house." Now, I want you to understand, we cannot get away from the fact that these offerings play some atoning purpose. What do they atone for? Well, not for those who are already saved. Let's be clear about that. You know, we'll be dwelling in our glorified bodies. We'll be immortal. So this doesn't apply to the Old Testament saints. It doesn't apply to church age believers. It doesn't apply to those who go through tribulation and are saved. But this is for those who are still in their unglorified bodies, who have the capacity to err, the capacity to sin, and who are still subject to death. Now, when a born-again believer is saved today, he can never be lost by virtue of Christ's finished work. And so what do? Then we commit sin. Here's what we do. We come to the Lord and we confess our sins. Our sin doesn't result in a loss of salvation. It results in a loss of fellowship. And that fellowship is restored by an honest confession of sin before the Lord. We repent and confess. The Bible says if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have to do that with a degree of regularity. We should be doing that almost, if not always, on a daily basis. We sin every day. And so you and I need to keep short accounts with God. If we want to walk in fellowship with the Lord, if you're a Christian, you need to be confessing your sin with regularity. You need to be coming before the Lord and asking for cleansing in order to maintain fellowship. That has nothing to do with your salvation. That is simply a matter of being right with God. And so it is with the kingdom age saint who's dwelling in his mortal body. He comes not simply confessing and receiving forgiveness, but he has this added responsibility of bringing a sacrifice. Yet those sacrifices he brings and those offerings he makes are not soul-saving acts, but they're associated with temporary cleansing and his approach to God by those who still suffer the ravages of sin. You know what the word sacrifice simply means? It means to make holy. It's from two Latin words. The word sacer, meaning holy, and the word facer, meaning to make. To make holy. That's all it means. And so if people living in their mortal bodies during the kingdom age want to be made holy, they've sinned, they've erred, they've gotten away from the Lord, they come to Jerusalem. They bring a sacrifice, an offering. They give it to the priest, one of the sons of Zadok. He mounts up these steps on the altar. He looks down at the very Son of God, the Lion of God, who's sitting in all of his glory. His glory is shining from the place. And he asks forgiveness on the behalf of this individual. And assuming that individual is forgiven, he may continue on his way and know that he's right with God. But here's the thing I want you to get tonight as we close out. When Jesus comes, the temple of God in Jerusalem will be at the very heart of his kingdom. That's why that lady's little picture was so awry. It lacked the one thing that made the kingdom the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom and not have a king. And so Jesus, when he comes as our great high priest, and he comes as Lord of all, and he will sit upon his throne in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. In other words, Christ will be at the heart of our worship. You know, in the second psalm, the writer speaks of the millennial age, and he says this, "Ask of me," speaking to Christ, "and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." This is the Father speaking to the Son. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Remember, that's how he's going to rule. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." But as that psalm closes out, the writer gives this exhortation. He says, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, I want you to get this. God absolutely demands that we honor his Son. That's a demand of Scripture. It's an absolute. There is no giving it. He demands that we worship him. And we do so in spirit and truth. And your salvation hinges entirely upon that command. It's all about what you do with Jesus. Now, men may discount the sacrifice of Christ as a matter of ancient history. They may mock it in ceremonies around the Olympic Games. They may belittle it as being of no consequence to them. But understand that in the mind of God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is everything, and he will put Christ at the very heart of the kingdom, and it will be a law absolute that you bow before him and worship him. He will be at the heart of worship. When we first moved to England and our kids started school, our son sat beside a young lady about, I guess that she was probably about 12 or 13 years of age at this stage, maybe a little bit older. But anyway, he was witnessing to her and telling her that she needed to be saved, and telling her that if she wasn't saved, she'd go to hell. And she was very incensed by his witness. She thought that he had no business saying this, and what kind of God was it that he served that would be so arrogant, and a God that would be so crazy as to demand that you worship him at the expense of hell should you fail to do so. And she was angry, and finally he said to her, "Well, why don't you come to church and find out?" And so she said, I will come. And she came with an attitude of, "Well, who is this megalomaniac of a God that calls me to worship him? How dare he say that I must bow before him? And if I don't bow before him, he will cast me into hell. That this is the condition of my salvation." But as she listened week by week by week, and she heard how that Jesus came from heaven above, and how that he was born in Bethlehem, and how he lived a perfect life, and how he loved sinners, and how he did good, and how he healed the sick and raised the dead. As she listened to the stories of the gospel unfolded, her heart began to melt, and then one day she surrendered her heart and life to him. And here was her testimony. She said this, "As I understood what the Lord had done for me, I came to the conclusion that far from being arrogant, he is worthy of my worship." You know, that young lady's a pastor's wife today. That is what worship is. It's worth-ship. It's saying Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of the surrender of our lives. He's worthy of our lives themselves. He's worthy of our hearts. He's worthy of our worship. And when the kingdom comes, and it's coming, he will sit at the heart of it. Right there in Jerusalem, looking down upon the city and its inhabitants. His glory shining out of the Holy of Holies. And we will bow at his feet. But whether you bow before him in the kingdom or not, one thing is sure, you will bow before him. You'll either bow before him as your Savior, or you'll bow before him as your judge. You see, whether you come before him in that period of time, or indeed you're lost and sent to hell before that period of time, at his great white throne of judgment, we're told, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, tonight I'm telling you that when the kingdom comes, Christ will be at the heart of worship. But I'm counseling you, if you're not a Christian, to give him your heart tonight and to worship him and serve him and love him as you ought. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.